I want to begin by talking with you today about friendship. About friendship. You know, some of my favorite songs are about friendship. I love at the end of some music festivals that go on for a weekend, they'll gather the bands up on the stage, and sometimes they'll close the whole thing with the old Beatles song, "I Get By With a Little Help From My Friends." And I just love that. You know, there's just a feeling of celebration. We're all gathered together. I still love the old Bill Withers song, "Lean On Me." When you're not strong, and I'll be your friend, I'll help you carry on. I'll sing along in the car to Toy Story. One other. Very good. And so there are lots of songs about friendship that we have. And even though we've got so many songs and lots of buddy movies, you know, there are buddy movies have been popular for years. Two men, two women, or now we've got superhero buddy movies that have come out, right? So more and more superheroes that are buddies. But even though we've got all of this in popular culture, sociologists have labeled our particular time in history the age of loneliness. The age of loneliness. And the truth is that sociologists tell us that most people experience the absence of friends. That in fact, studies tell us that an increasing number of Americans have no one, with whom they can disclose really important things in their life, no one in their lives who would serve as a sounding board for making important decisions. One quarter of Americans say they have absolutely no one who they could be entirely candid with. And the average American has only two people outside their family that would be able to serve as a good sounding board for making important decisions. We're living in the age of loneliness. You say, well, why do we need friends? Well, by the way, you know, part of the issue today in terms of just the isolation that folks feel is the cheapening of the definition of friend, right? Through various social media outlets like Facebook, I've got 10,000 dear friends. And folks that, you know, I feel so connected to. I mean, there's just been a cheapening of the meaning of the word friend. The most famous cartoon, the most reproduced cartoon in New Yorker magazine history is this one. There's a dog, and he says to his friend, "On the internet, nobody knows you're a dog." In other words, you don't really know who's at the other end of this thing, right? You're not really friends with someone if you only know them through social media. I mean, if you're not occasionally meeting face-to-face, if there's not a flesh-and-blood connection, if there's not an opportunity to really know them and have them know you, whatever else they are, they're not your friend. Why do we need friends? Well, there are tons of reasons. We need deep connections with people and people outside of our own families. But I just want to mention two impacts that friends have on us. And the first important impact is on our health. There's an impact of friends on your health. Just a year ago, some researchers at the University of Georgia finally were able to trace down to the molecular level the impact of social isolation on our health. People have known for years, doctors have known for years that loneliness has health impacts, but they weren't able to exactly trace the mechanisms by which social isolation impacts our health. And what they discovered is that loneliness, social isolation, actually switches off the genes that produce antibodies that fight infection. So you're more likely to be sick if you're lonely. And it switches on genes, it activates genes that produce inflammation in your body. The experience of loneliness and social isolation to your body is like you're always on high alert. We are designed to be on high alert if we're threatened. But you can't live on high alert for a long time without doing significant damage to your body. And people who are isolated are living on high alert all the time. And so let me give you some stats regarding the impact of loneliness and social isolation. Loneliness is associated with a 29% increased risk of a heart or angina attack. Loneliness is associated with a 32% increased risk of having a stroke. Loneliness is as potent a cause of early death as smoking 15 cigarettes a day. Loneliness is twice as deadly as obesity. Loneliness increases the risk of dementia, high blood pressure, alcoholism, and accidents. Now, I go to the doctor like many of you do for an annual physical. I hope you do that. That you get checked out every so often. I go to the doctor. I've had doctors ask me about smoking. I've had doctors ask me about my weight, about exercise. They take lots of blood and all of that. Do you know, as I was reading these stats, I thought, I've never had a doctor ask me, are you lonely? Like, are you connected? I've never had anyone. I don't know if your doctor asks you that, but with that kind of health risk, of being isolated. I've never had a doctor ever say, that ought to be a standard question. Are you deeply connected with other people? Or do you feel really lonely and isolated? The individualistic mindset of America, where Americans believe that we all should go it alone, be able to do things on our own without connections with other people. The individualistic mindset in America is literally killing us. This philosophy of individualism is not just metaphorically killing us, it's literally killing us. So there's a health impact to friendship, but there's also an impact on history. Do you know the civil rights movement, the modern civil rights movement, was forged out of deep friendship. Now, virtually every American has not only heard of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., but you, if you may be younger, you may have had to memorize part of his I Have a Dream speech, and you know, for fifth grade or sixth grade class. But many Americans don't know that the civil rights movement was not just Dr. King, but it was forged in a partnership of a number of men, including Martin's dearest friend, the Reverend Ralph Abernathy Sr. And there's a wonderful scene in the movie Selma. If you haven't seen Selma, I'd highly recommend it. And there's a wonderful scene where Martin is in prison with his best friend, Ralph, and Martin is worried. And he's wondering if the civil rights movement has run out of gas, if it's ever going to get traction, if they're ever going to get the breakthrough. And he's worrying, and Ralph pulls out a Bible, and he begins to share with his friend Martin from Matthew chapter 7, chapter about worry. And he talks with him about the birds of the air. These two men were inseparable. They were together at the inception of the civil rights movement. In fact, it was Reverend Abernathy who got the call about Rosa Parks being arrested. And he called a meeting together and invited his friend Martin. They had churches that were, they both pastored churches that were just a few blocks from each other in Montgomery. They often ate together as families, and each other's kids would call the other uncle. They If you look at old civil rights photos, they're always marching arm in arm. There was no important decision that Martin didn't talk with his best friend Ralph about. And Ralph was there when Martin was murdered. They were both standing on the balcony outside the Lorraine Motel, and Ralph just stepped inside to put on a little bit of cologne because they were going to an evening meeting when Martin was assassinated. You know, it wasn't just in the civil rights movement, but what in the women's rights movement that friends made all the difference. There's a great new book out for young adult readers. It's titled Elizabeth Cady Stanton and Susan B. Anthony, A Friendship That Changed the World. And these two women were so different. They lived back in the 19th century. Elizabeth was married. She was very social. She had a bunch of kids. Susan was never married. She was a teacher. She was a Quaker. Elizabeth often wrote speeches for Susan. They worked together for 51 years on women's rights. At Elizabeth's 80th birthday, a newspaper writer said this about her and her friend Susan B. Anthony. This is back in 1895. At the present day, every woman who seeks the legal custody of her children or the legal control of her property, every woman who finds the doors of a college or university opening to her, every woman who administers a post office or a public library, every woman who enters upon a career of medicine, law, theology, every woman who teaches a school or tills a farm or keeps a shop, everyone who drives a horse, rides a bicycle, skates at a rink, swims at a summer resort, plays golf or tennis at a public park, or even snaps a Kodak camera, every such woman, I say, owes her liberty largely to you and Susan B. Anthony. These two friends forged the modern women's movement. And friends not only change the world, friends can help each other create new worlds. Two great friends, C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien, spurred one another on to create new worlds. They were both professors of English at Oxford University. And Lewis encouraged his dear friend J.R.R. Tolkien to keep going in creating stories about hobbits and Middle Earth. And as you know, Tolkien wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy. Tolkien encouraged his friend Lewis to keep going about his stories regarding Narnia. And Lewis wrote the Narnia Chronicles. And so friendships not only change the world, they create new worlds. I have been doing a series for the last few months here about God's love. And the reason I've taken so much time to talk about God's love is I don't think there's anything more important that you could have settled in your heart for your spiritual health and your emotional health, and I would dare say even your physical health. If there was one thing that you could help settle, have settled in your heart, it would be this truth, that God loves you. That God loves you. That he doesn't just love the world, that God loves you. And if you deeply believe that and lived out of that center, you would be so much better off than you are now. So I'm continuing this series titled The Father Loves You, and a talk today simply titled Friendship Love. Let's invite God's presence. Father, I do thank you that you are such a great provider, that you answer prayers, that you're so generous. Lord, that you invite us to seek you and to tell you what's really on our hearts. I ask you today, Lord, to provide by filling me with your Spirit, and everyone who is listening, I ask you to provide by opening their hearts so that there would be a deposit made. I pray this talk would impact our lives. Please make a difference in us through this. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to be looking at John chapter 15. Here's what we read. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. My command is this: love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, in verse 10, Jesus promises his followers an experience of his love. Here's what Jesus says. There's going to be an experience of love. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Now, the previous chapter, Jesus said that if you are a follower of Christ, that you could have an experience of his peace. And here's what he says in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. And then in chapter 15, verse 11, Jesus says, on top of his love, on top of his peace that he wants to put into his followers' lives, his joy. He says, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Now, I've talked with people who said, well, tell me, why is it worth it to become a follower of Jesus? I mean, what do I get out of this? If I choose to trust in Jesus as my Savior and my Lord, what will I get out of it? And among many other things that you will get out of it, Jesus says that you will get out of it an experience of his love, his peace, and his joy. Now, is there anyone here who would say, I couldn't do with a little more love from God in my life? That wouldn't be a good thing to know more deeply that the God who created me, the God who shaped me and made me, the God before whom I will one day appear in judgment, that God loves me? Anyone who would say, I've got all the peace I need. I don't need any more peace. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are, good, bad, or otherwise, what happens to me, I just skate through. I am so filled with peace. I never worry. I never get anxious. I don't need any more peace in my life. And joy, wow, if I had more joy, I would just explode. I mean, I'm so happy all the time. And again, it doesn't matter what's going on. I just am so filled to overflowing with joy. People look at me, even driving by in a car, they go, that person's really filled with joy. I wish I could be just like them. Look at them, just laughing as they drive. I hope you're not like that, by the way. And we say, well, gosh, you know, I've not experienced God's love in a really deep and continual way. What do we need to do to experience? I don't mean just believe that God loves. I mean experience God's love for us. What do we need to do to experience more of Christ's peace or his joy? Well, Jesus says this in verse 10. If you keep my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commands and remain in his love. Jesus says that it's not real complicated what you need to do to experience more of his love. He says experiencing God's love is not just a mystical experience. It's not just a matter of inner healing. It's not simply a matter of having the right doctrine, the right truths in your brain. All those things can be helpful. But Jesus puts it really on a much lower shelf. He says the way that you're going to experience more of his love is by obeying him and obeying his commands. Now, immediately, I need to correct a misinterpretation of John 15, verse 10. Jesus does not say that if you obey me, you will earn God's love in your life. That if you disobey God, God will stop loving you. Obeying Christ will not cause him to love you any more than he does right now. And disobeying Christ will not cause him to love you any less than he does right now. God loves you. He loves you and he will always love you. He is love. The only issue is, how can I experience his love? And Jesus says that the way that you turn on the faucet so that you can experience his love and move it from just a head thing to a heart thing is by obeying him, obeying his commands, walking in the light. If you're deliberately doing something that you know Jesus told you not to do, or if you're not doing something that Jesus told you to do, what you're doing in essence is you're turning the tap off. You're saying, you know, I know there's water there, I'm just never going to experience it. You've got to walk in the light as he is in the light. So you say, well, over what areas do I need to obey Jesus? Where should I obey him? Let me make this really simple. Really simple. Do you know, most of the world's major religions has a creed, something that every adherent to that religion would confess as their faith. It doesn't, you know, contain everything, but it's a summary statement, a simple statement that every adherent of that particular religion would say, yes, I take that on board. That's what I believe. So, for example, in Judaism, we Jews, we say the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. If you're a Muslim and you're an adherent to the Muslim faith, you would recite the Shahada. There is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Now, do Christians have a simple creed like that? Is there something that the Bible tells us that you need to be able to confess in order to call yourself a Christian? Is there something that is really simple, really pithy? I would suggest to you that Christians do have a creed, and it's a three-word creed. And what are those three words? Those of you who are Christians, what is the three-word creed that Christians believe must... I know what it is. I hope he doesn't call on me. You've read the Bible. You've read the Bible for years. What's the Christian three-word creed? It's very simple. It's Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. That is our faith. And it's found everywhere in the New Testament. Romans 10, verse 9. Romans 10, verse 9. The Apostle Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So then the question is, over what areas of life should Jesus be my Lord if I am a Christian? I confess, because that's my essential confession, Jesus is Lord, but over what areas should Jesus be my Lord? And there's an old saying that if Jesus is not Lord of all, he is not Lord at all. To make Jesus Lord is to say, I'm going to submit every area of my life to you. To the best of my ability, as much as I can, I want you to be Lord of all. That means that I want you to be Lord over my intellect. Jesus needs to be Lord intellectually. What does that mean? It means that we submit our minds to the teaching of Christ. What I believe about God, what I believe about men and women, what I believe about sexuality, what I believe about immigrants, about poverty, about my money, about marriage, about, you know, politics, whatever the subject is. What I believe, I have submitted my mind to the authority of Christ. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. My mind is under the yoke of Christ. That's how we form our opinions. We not only submit to Christ intellectually, we submit to him relationally. The way that we do relationship, the way that we conduct ourselves in our marriages and in our child raising, the way that we're called to honor our mothers or our fathers, the way that we forgive. You know, a great test of whether or not you are obedient. You say, I'm a follower of Christ. A great test of obedience is, do you forgive people when they offend you? This is so bottom line for Christians. Christians are called to forgive everyone for everything. Everyone for everything. Huge things and small things, little offenses that are no big deal, and huge offenses that are a major deal. We submit to Christ as Lord intellectually. We submit to him relationally. We submit to him vocationally. Jesus has a call on every one of his followers. He has a calling, and he calls us into our particular place of service. If you're a Christian, you are called to serve in the church and to find your place of service. There's a calling on you. There's a calling on some of you to be wives, on some of you to be husbands, some to be fathers, some to be mothers. There's a calling for some to build homes. There's a calling on some to be homemakers. There's a calling to medicine and law. There's a calling to teach, to sell insurance so that people can feel secure. There's a calling on some of you to leave the United States, to go to another country, and to bring the good news of the gospel to those who have never heard about Jesus Christ, so that they might find salvation. There is a calling. We're called to have Jesus be Lord intellectually, relationally, vocationally, spiritually, morally, financially. And Jesus says that if you obey me, you will experience my love. You will experience my love. Now, for those who do surrender and say, Jesus, I really do want you to be Lord of every area of my life. Search me, O God, and know my thoughts. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Know my thoughts. Know my heart. I do want you to be my Lord. Jesus says, then let me express to you what my love is like. Jesus offers us an exposition of his love, and I'm going to close with this. In John 15, here's what we read. My command is this, love each other as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants, Because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. Now, Jesus communicates his love for us in terms of friendship. He says, one of the things that you need to understand about my love is that I am your friend. In the ancient world talked a great deal about friendship, both in among the Greeks as well as among the Jews. There was a great amount of thinking and writing about what it meant to be a true friend. Today, we don't talk that much in our individualistic culture about the meaning of true friendship, but the ancient world talked a great deal about friendship. These words that Jesus spoke were not spoken in a vacuum. And what Jesus does is he takes three qualities of friendship in the ancient world, and he says, I'm that kind of friend. So I want to tick these off quickly as we close today. He says, first of all, I offer you the quality of self-sacrifice. That I'm a true friend, and as a true friend, I sacrifice myself. Greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for one's friends. See, in the ancient world, the philosophers and the rabbis, they said, you're not really a friend unless you're willing to pay a price to be the friend of someone else. Our friendship is expensive. Friendship is costly. It'll cost you emotionally. It'll cost you financially. It might even cost you physically. Now, Jesus takes this idea of self-sacrifice and he puts it at a whole other level. Because he doesn't just talk about self-sacrifice. Jesus' whole life embodies self-sacrifice. He embodies self-sacrifice. God the Son is born as a little baby. He, you know, puts off all of the attributes, all of the prerogatives, rather, of deity. And he is born as a baby. And his whole life was a life of self-giving, giving himself away until finally he pours out his lifeblood by dying for you and me on a cross. Self-sacrifice, self-giving. So let me ask you a couple of personal questions here. Are you a good friend? Don't say, oh, of course I am. By the definition of self-sacrifice, of giving yourself away, is there someone outside your family that you say, yes, I, in order to maintain this friendship, it's an expensive friendship, it's a costly friendship, it's a difficult friendship, but in order to maintain it, I have lived out some level of self-sacrifice. Are you a good friend? The reason why most people don't have long-term friendships is because in order to maintain friendship, it's costly. You know, I have a new love in my life, and this friend has just become inconvenient. I want to spend my time with my love, so I move on. My friend is going through a difficult time. They're depressed all the time. They're always sad. They're a drag to be around. They're not as much fun as they used to be. So I move on. My friend no longer works with me. I used to see them all the time, but now I don't. It takes a lot more effort to spend time with this friend, so I move on. My friend is always sick. And if I want to see them, I've got to go to their house and sit there with a sick person, and that's not that much fun, so I move on. My friend's not traveling in the circles that I want to travel in. So I move on. My friend is not friends with the new friends that I have, and I really like these new friends more than my old friends, so I move on. Jesus says, I'm not like that. I never move on. Jesus is never going to move on from you. He's never going to find someone that he finds more interesting than you. Someone that will help him more. He's not going to say, well, this other person's more productive than you are. This other person's more talented than you are. This other person's more obedient than you are. This other person is able to do more for the kingdom than you can do. So I'm going to move on from you and focus on them. He doesn't move on. He's a true friend. He sacrifices himself. And not only that, but Jesus offers us a second quality of friendship. In verse 15, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. Here we read about the quality of self-disclosure, the quality of self-disclosure. Let me read to you from one commentator about what Jesus just said. His name is R.B.G. Tasker. Here's what he said. Christ offers an intimacy with God which not even the greatest men knew before he came into the world. The idea of being the friend of God also has a background. Abraham was the friend of God. But this phrase is lit up by a custom which obtained both at the courts of the Roman emperors and the Eastern kings. At these courts, there was a very select group of men called the friends of the king, or the friends of the emperor. At all times, they had access to the king. He talked to them before he talked to his generals, his rulers, and his statesmen. The friends of the king were those who had the closest and most intimate connection with him. Jesus calls us to be his friends and the friend of God. That's a tremendous offer. Jesus is saying that friends have two things going with each other. First of all, they have access. They can connect. They have access to one another. And secondly, as a result of that access, they are able to speak with complete candor to one another. No, they don't have to hide things. They don't need to use masks and cover up. They can be completely open, completely candid. So let me ask you a couple of questions. In your friendship with God, are you able to be completely candid with God? Are you candid with God? Do you tell God what you're really feeling, what you really is on your heart, what you really need? Or do you mask it with a lot of religious words and think, well, I need to put on these various masks in order to come to God? If you're friends with God, you are able to be completely open with God. You invite God into everything in your life. Every door is open. He has access to all of your feelings, all of your thoughts. And Jesus says, I will share with you my thoughts by my Spirit. Are you able to be candid with God? If he's your friend, you ought to be. And second, is there anyone outside of your immediate family with whom you can be completely candid? Anyone who you can just pull the mask off with and say, here's what's really going on. I'm not going to just give you a little piece of it, a little slice that looks good and cover up and manipulate and all of that. But here's what's really happening in my life. Here's what I really feel. Here's what I'm really thinking. Is there anyone like that? Do you have true friends? It's a great grace to be able to disclose. We can do that with God. We can do that with true friends. Self-sacrifice, self-disclosure, and finally, sovereign choosing. Here's what we read in verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you might go and bear fruit, fruit that will last, and so that whatever you ask in my name, the Father will give you. This is the quality of sovereign choosing. And let me just close with these thoughts. You know that Christians have a different view of friendship than those who are not Christian. Because most people think that the way that you establish friendship is you choose your friends. Well, I chose you. But Jesus says that's not the way it works at all for the Christian. The Christian understands that God chooses our friends. God is at work. You didn't choose me, I chose you. We understand, sovereign God, that if we had been born 6 months earlier or 6 months later, we would have been in a different grade in school and we never would have connected with this particular person. We understand that if our parents lived just a few blocks away, we wouldn't have been neighbors with this person that we became friends with. We understand that if we had picked a different university or were assigned to a different army unit or found a job at a different company or were in a different division of that company, all of that, that we never would have crossed paths. We understand that God has been sovereignly at work in helping us choose our friends. They're really, friends are actually sovereignly given to us by the Lord. And Christians understand that. That is, by the way, the beauty of church. The beauty of church is we don't pick the people who are here. God picks the people who are here. And it's because of that that we can trust. We say, well, if I'm part of this church, God has put these people around me for a reason. It's so much better than, well, I made all the decisions. No. No. A Christian is somebody who yields and says, God, I'm going to trust you. You're bringing into my life the people you want me to meet. That is, by the way, the beauty of small group. The beauty of small group is we don't just pick all the people, that God picks the people. And he says, you need these people in your life. But you see, there's nothing more basic, nothing more fundamental than that we know the friendship of Jesus in our lives. And whatever I do, wherever I go, wherever I am, whether I'm alone or in a crowd, I've got my friend there. His name is Jesus.